Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land. As straw is trampled down in the manure, they will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself, is a rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've ever been on a car trip with me where I didn't have a map or my phone or a GPS, you know that I am terrible with directions. I'm really, really, really bad at directions. Just to give you a taste of what it's like, one time I was driving somewhere along the 401 and I had to stop and get gas. There's no en route, so I had to get off the highway onto an exit. And then when I got back on going the wrong direction, which I then realized, because I realized I'd passed stuff already, and so I got back off at the next exit, and then got back on, still going the wrong direction, and had to then get off again, and finally got that all straight. I don't think I can really help it. I inherited it from my mother. I used to make fun of my mom as a kid, because we'd be going somewhere, and we'd get lost, drive around for 20 minutes, and my mom would say, oh, I know where I am. I've been lost here before. And that's how she would figure out where to go. And I used to tease her for that all the time. Now, cut to 15 years later, I'm a youth pastor driving with a van full of teenagers to a youth event. We've been driving around lost for 20 minutes, and then I say, oh, I know where I am. I've been lost. Oh, man, I'm my mother. I was so bad that the youth group early on, they pitched in and bought me a GPS for Christmas one year. I'm not kidding. They literally did that. I hate the fact that I'm bad at directions. I hate it. I don't like being wrong. I don't like not knowing stuff. It's embarrassing to get lost. And this is one of the areas of my life where I'm just constantly wrong. I constantly have to depend on somebody else or something else. I look foolish a lot. I want to be self-sufficient in this. Do you know what that's called when you feel that way about something? It's called pride, right? The desire to be the best, the desire to win, the desire to be self-sufficient, the frustration of looking foolish in front of people. when you feel superior to others and look down on them, you always have to have the last word. That's pride. I'm prideful. And so are you. Some of us are more prideful than others, but pride is a sin that every single human being that ever lived, except for Jesus, has dealt with. In fact, the Bible says that pride is a sin that's sort of underneath every other sin. Pride is the sin behind every other sin, because here's what's true. Trusting in God is the opposite of pride. You can't trust in God and be prideful at the same time, because trust means saying, I don't know what's best, I'm going to rely on this other person to show me what's best and to save me and to do these things for me. Whereas pride says, no, I want to do it myself. And so we can't trust in God and be prideful. Pride is the sin that starts the problems that we have. It's a sin that Adam and Eve struggled with. They wanted to be like God. Today we're going to look at a passage in the Bible that talks a lot about pride and its terrible consequences. But thankfully it also talks about what happens when we trust God. The good outcomes of doing that. There's a challenge in this passage that Alistair just read for us. And it's this. Will you lay aside your pride and trust God? We need to define what that means, to trust in God, what that means. But hold on to that and put a pin in that for a second. We're going to get to that. I need to give you some of the background of what's going on in Isaiah, and that'll help us to understand what we're talking about when we mean trusting God. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see two reasons in here that we need to lay aside our pride and trust God. And the first reason that we should lay aside our pride and trust God is because of God's judgment. Because God is going to judge the world. So here's the story in Isaiah so far. About 200 years before Isaiah, we've talked about this many, many times, and you probably know this. About 200 years before Isaiah, there had been a rebellion against the king of God's people, the king of Israel, and the nation had split into two. The northern part of the kingdom that was the rebels against the king, they kept the name of Israel. And they never followed the king of God's choosing ever again, and they never followed God ever again. They went off into false faith, false gods, false religion. They did all kinds of horrible things, and they never followed God ever again. The southern part of the kingdom that were the loyalists to the king, they took the name of, Israel was already taken away from them, so they took the name of Judah, which was the name of the tribe of the king. And they continued to live with Jerusalem as their capital and God's king as their king. And they kind of went backwards and forwards throughout their history on whether or not they followed God. When they had good kings that led them to follow God, they often followed God. When they had bad kings that walked away from God, they often didn't follow God. So for 200 years, Israel to the north has just been walking away from God, and Judah from the south has been waffling back and forth. And so when Isaiah comes on the scene 200 years after the civil war, he's a prophet to the southern nation of Judah. And he gets to work and minister during a time of some really good kings and some really bad kings. The third king that he gets to minister under is a king named Ahaz, and he was a nightmare. He just never trusted God. He rejected God's attempts to get his attention, and he didn't do what God told him to do. He trusted in his own wisdom, his own military, his own political machinations, and he got the nation of Judah into a lot of trouble with the superpower nation of the time called Assyria. He just really did a bad job with that. You can read that story in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. It's got some familiar Christmassy passages in there that we won't get into today. But Ahaz had a son named Hezekiah. Hezekiah inherited a nation that was now in trouble with this superpower nation, Assyria, and he had a decision to make. Is he going to trust God or follow in the footsteps of his father, Ahaz? And as you get to the end of the first half of Isaiah, you kind of understand what's going on, that Assyria is coming to attack the capital city of Jerusalem. They're coming to break down the city and demolish it and wipe out the people and take them into captivity and just do all these awful things. And Hezekiah has two options. He can send out some messengers to Egypt, the other really powerful nation, and say, hey, we really need your help. We'll do whatever you want us to do. We'll become your allies. Come and help us. And we'll, in the meantime, work on our fortifications. We'll bunker down in our city. We'll work on our army. We'll try and survive this by military might and the fortifications of our city, waiting for you to come to help us. So that was the one option. The other option was to sit tight, do nothing, and trust God. Just don't do anything at all. Just pray and trust God, and he'll take care of you. Now, when we look at that, I mean, if you think about it, in reality, you know that when you're reading the Bible, the good option is don't do anything, trust God, right? That's because it's the Bible. But if you're thinking about it in your life, you might be thinking, well, yeah, trust God, but there's some things you could probably do too, right? Like thinking about making your walls stronger and getting military help. Those sound like wise ideas. Like, what's wrong with that, right? But the problem was that God had specifically said, I don't want you to rely on your own strength. And I specifically don't want you ever going back to Egypt, the nation that God had rescued them from slavery, you know, many, many years before that. I don't ever want you going back to that nation for help. I want you to trust me and sit tight. And so the question that kind of is behind the scenes in the first 38 chapters of Isaiah is, what is Hezekiah going to do? What are God's people in Judah going to do? Are they going to trust God? And we eventually find that story out in the end, latter part of the first half of Isaiah. But throughout there, there's these, God's building this case of why you need to trust him, right? And there's a whole bunch of chapters. So he tells the story of Ahaz. He tells the story of Hezekiah. And in the middle of that is the part that people, if you try to read Isaiah, you get lost in, which is like 20 chapters of God giving prophecy of judgment against the nations. He says, listen, you want to trust in these other nations? Well, let me show you that I am the one that you should trust. I'm more powerful than all these other powerful nations. I'm going to bring judgment on all of them for their sin. I'm going to bring judgment on you for your sin. I'm going to control the history of the world. You need to trust me. And so there's like chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment on Assyria, judgment on Egypt, judgment on Babylon, judgment on Moab, judgment on Philistia, judgment. And it's just like, you just get lost in it, right? Because it's prophecy. So it's poetic. He uses, like, you know, imagery. He uses a lot of historical stuff that if you don't know it, you don't know it. And it's just hard to wade through. But if you do, if you carefully go through it and you try to pay attention and maybe look some stuff up and ask some questions about it, you might notice that in those chapters, it starts by talking about kind of current events in Isaiah's day. Things that were going to happen in the near future for them that have happened in the distant past for us, right? God's going to bring judgment on those nations in the near future. But then it starts to shift and become more and more about the end times, stuff that still hasn't happened for us. It's in the distant future for them and the less distant future for us. It's still to come. And when you get to chapter 24, in the section that we're in this morning, it's very clearly talking about the end of the world when God judges everything. Look with me quickly at chapter 24, verse 1. It's not part of the passage that Alistair read for us earlier, but it kind of sets up where we are. Chapter 24, verse 1 says this. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for the priest as for the people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for the seller as for the buyer, for the borrower as for the lender, for the debtor as for the creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. And so in here, God is building up this case of why his people need to trust him. Because for those who don't trust him, there will be judgment, both in the near future and in the distant future. And so what we're dealing with Hezekiah is, Hezekiah, will you trust what God has commanded, even though it doesn't seem to make sense for you? Will you follow God's command, even though it doesn't work in your mind? It just doesn't seem like a good idea. Although you can think of 1,000 excuses why not to do it, will you remember that God is the one who judges, God is the one who's good, and will you trust him? Now, when we talk about what it means to trust God today, we're talking about the same thing, you know, maybe not military stuff, but it's that same concept, right? Trusting God doesn't just mean, well, you don't have to worry because everything's going to work out okay in the end. Trusting God means obedience. It means that knowing that the things that he's commanded for us are for our good and that we need to obey him, even if you have 1,000 excuses why not to do it. For example, you might know, well, I'm supposed to spend time and invest time in studying God's word and praying and getting to know him and growing in your faith, but you might say, but you just understand how busy I am with homework and I have exams and I just don't have the time to put into that. You might know that, you know, as a married person, you're supposed to, husbands, sacrificially love your wives, and wives, honor your husbands and let them lead so that you can follow. And you might say, but you don't understand who I'm married to and how hard they make that. You might know that you're supposed to share your faith, but you might say, well, you just don't understand what it's like, the people that I work with, the people that I live around, and how they don't respond to these kinds of things. You may know that you're supposed to obey your parents, for kids out there, but you say, yeah, but you don't understand. My parents just don't get me. They're unfair. Right? There's always 1,000 excuses for disobeying God, but will you trust him? And we see in here that God's going to come and he's going to judge the world. And that's a motivation for us to trust him. And you might be thinking, well, how does that motivate me? What's the connection here? And really, while we're at it, what possible reason could there be for God to do that? I mean, this is stark stuff. He's going to lay waste to the entire world. There's no difference between creditor and debtor. There's no difference between, you know, master and servant. All people are going to come under this judgment. The idea of God can be a little fluffy in our minds, right? We kind of get him confused with Santa Claus sometimes, right? I've been told growing up that in the story of Santa Claus, if a kid is good, he gets presents from Santa Claus, but if he's bad, he gets coal from Santa Claus, right? So there's this motivation to be good. But I've never in my life ever heard of that happening. Like, Santa Claus does not actually give coal, right? Like, there's this threat there, but it's kind of empty. He's just kind of a nice old man or whatever, right? And we kind of think that God's like that. But the picture of God that we have in the Bible isn't a Santa Claus who's just, well, like, he wants you to be good, but, oh, he just loves you anyway. The picture of God that we see in the Bible is a God who's holy and mighty and powerful and kind of scary. He cares about justice. And he judges sin. Why does he do that? If you look at verse 4, we're still in chapter 24 for a minute. This is what he says. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heaven languishes with the earth. Now, you might think, if you're reading this quickly, that that's still talking about God's judgment on the world, right? God's going to judge the world, and here's what happens. It withers, it languishes, it suffers. But if you actually go back and read verses 1 to 3, it's written in the future tense, and verse 4 is in the present tense. Right? This is what's happening already in the world. The world is withering. Romans chapter 8 says creation groans. The world's not what it should be. It's breaking down. Things are going wrong in the world. And verse 5 tells us why. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant because people sin and disobey God and don't do what God has said. There's destruction and death and brokenness in the world. And that's why in verse 6 he says, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Now, we have no problem admitting that the world is messed up because of sin, right? We just disagree on who the people that are sinning are. It's really easy to point the finger and find blame elsewhere. And admit that maybe those people should be judged by God. Maybe God should judge them. If you want to see this in action, just look at politics. How divided our nation and the U.S. also are. Just those people are the problem. Those liberals, those conservatives, you know, they're the problem. Look at what they're doing. And one of the things that I've really struggled with is that whole SNC-Lavalin scandal and the outrage that the conservatives have done over you know, what Trudeau did. I have my opinions over that, and I think that he did some things wrong, but I don't believe that the Conservatives wouldn't have done something similar and could have been on the other side of that, right? We just like to blame other people, right? We just like to say, oh, you're disgusting, you're the problem. This is why racism happens, right? We want to find fault with the other people. This is why the privileged stepped on the underprivileged in order to maintain their lifestyle. Why we have violence over ideological and even religious ideas. Listen, we want to find sin in other places. In our culture right now, one of the biggest narratives for what's wrong with the world is the idea of oppression. The powerful and the privileged are stepping on the underprivileged to get away with things. And that's what's wrong with the world. And actually, Isaiah agrees with that to some level. It says that, you know, oppression and injustice is a problem in the world. And it's actually part of the reason that God's going to judge the world. If you skip down to Isaiah 25, after this is chapter of God judging the world, we're going to not talk about all of that. But if you skip down to chapter 25 starts off with a praise song. It's kind of God gives this, or Isaiah gives us this image of what's going to happen after that judgment comes. After the world is judged, there's those few who survive sing a praise song to God for what he's done, which is a little hard to understand, but we'll talk about that. And here's what they say in 25, chapter 1, or sorry, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. What are those wonderful things? Well, verse 2 says, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So he talks about the world that doesn't follow God as this metaphorical city that God has just demolished. Right? You can see why that imagery would be important to Israel and Judah while they're dealing with these invasions. But here's the reason that they're so excited that God has done this. Look at verse 4. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like heat, the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of the cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. It says, God, you know, the foreigners are the ones that are coming in to judge us, the people that are coming to destroy us, and we know that you will take care of them. Or you have taken care of them in this context, right? The people who are ruthless and stepping on the underprivileged, who are oppressing people, you've judged them and rescued those who are being oppressed and hurt. And so God does care about justice. God does care about the oppressed and the downtrodden, about the widow and the orphan. That is all throughout the Bible. But to say that all of this comes down to a matter of oppression, that it's just the underprivileged that God wants to lift up and it's the oppressors that are a problem with the world, is too simplistic. It misses the point. Because God has said in chapter 24 that when his judgment comes, it's going to be on everyone. Look at 24 again on verse 2. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste. If we're talking about oppression, I mean, slaves and masters, people who lend at a huge amount of interest, that's the kind of thing we're talking about, right? He says, God's judgment is not just going to come on the one side of that. It's going to come on everybody. And here's the crux of the matter. We all deserve God's judgment. But there's a few people in here, and it says a few will survive. Some will survive God's judgment. Remember, it says that in verse 6, and very few are left. And then verse 25 is those few who are left praising God. So who are the ones that get to survive this judgment? Skip down to verse 9 in chapter 25. The people that are singing in verse 9 says, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The ones who survive God's judgment aren't just the underprivileged, aren't just the ones who've been oppressed. They're the ones who in whatever stage they were in, whatever part of life they were in, are the ones that trusted in God. Now, I think the argument of the Bible is there's going to be more probably in that oppressed class who trust in God because they don't have anything else to trust in. And they're made to see that God is the only one they can trust in, and so they'll be overly represented at the end. But it's those who trust in God that survive God's judgment. The alternative is for those who have pride and won't trust in God, right? The ones that are going to be destroyed, the nations that are going to be laid waste, the people that are going to face God's judgment are those who will not trust in God but rely on themselves. And if you look at verse 10, right after verse 9, Isaiah gives us an example of one of those nations. He uses the neighboring nation of Moab to talk about this. And he says this, "The hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim, but God will bring down their pride despite their cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust." God will bring down their pride, it says in verse 11. Despite their cleverness, God will lay them low. So here's what I think we need to understand. And that's been a lot of information, but here's the principle that comes out of this that we need to understand. God judges the proud, those who will not trust in him, because it's that pride that's messing up the world. That pride results in sinful rejection of God. And that's why our sin is destroying the world, right? The world is withering and languishing, and creation is groaning under the weight of our sin, not because of anything else, but just the fact that our sin is against God's design. Here's what I mean by that. If you and I are created by God and the world is created by God, that means that he knows the design for us. And when he gives us a rule, a law to follow, it's not just an arbitrary law that God made to ruin our fun. It's the way that we should live to best be human, to best take care of what God's given us. All of God's commands are for our good. Just like when I don't change the oil in my car because it seems to be doing okay, my car is gunking up inside, even though I may not notice it. Right? The car is designed a certain way, and the maintenance for it matters. We're designed a certain way, and the way that we live matters. And when we choose to reject God and his ways, we ruin the world. The world is messed up because of our sin. You can try and argue out of that and make excuses and point fingers elsewhere, but the Word of God says it plainly. Our sin is a problem. Your sin, my sin, it deserves God's judgment. I think if I think about that honestly, I can see how true it is. And my sin has devastating consequences on my own life and those around me, and therefore it's really bad. As a husband and as a father, it scares me to think about what I could do to my wife and daughter, the way that I could hurt them. You know, and I'm thinking about like God forbid, worst case scenario, I commit adultery or you know, I don't know, do something really bad and end up in jail and just the damage that would do to my family, right? But the reality of it is that even in a smaller, more everyday kind of way, I hurt my wife every day by my sin. When I'm selfish and unkind, when I'm unthoughtful and I'm lazy, when I'm prideful, those things have an effect on my wife. Right? As a guy, when I'm not careful, what my eyes look at, that affects my relationship with my wife and it hurts her. And my daughter is a little bit oblivious right now to most of the world, but when she gets older, I'm going to have lots of opportunity to hurt her with impatience and unfairness. My sin is going to, it does affect the people around me that I care about. As a pastor, same thing. I know that I could wreak havoc with my sin in this church. But I also know that I do sin every day. When I don't live up to the responsibilities that I should have, when I'm not walking with God the way that I should be, it affects the ministry that I have in this church. It affects my relationships with you. And the same is true for every single person of this church. God gives really strong warnings for those in leadership because of the high profile position that they have, but it also says that every member of this church matters. And that when one member hurts, the whole church hurts. When one member is not doing what they should be doing, the whole church suffers. When you and I sin, it affects not just ourselves, but the people around us. Our sin is a really big problem, and it's ruining the world. And despite all of that, you might still find the picture of a God who judges sin is really unpalatable. It's ugly. It's not the kind of God that you want to trust in. We don't like that God does that. And I have to admit to you, and I've admitted this before, I don't like that God does that. I've said this many times. If I could take one doctrine out of the Bible, if God said, Steve, which one do you want me to do away with? I'll get rid of it right now. It would be hell, like hands down. No questions asked. I don't like that truth. The people that I care about, unless they turn to Jesus, are going to end up there. Like, okay, maybe the people who trust in Jesus go to heaven and those who don't stop existing. That seems better. But the idea of hell forever, I just don't know how to understand that. I hate it. Part of the reason that I hate it, I think, is because I have a little bit of compassion on people. And I don't want people to suffer. But the other part of it, and I think that I need to be able to admit, is that it's because I'm prideful. Right? I don't believe that my sin's really that bad to deserve that. I don't. I really don't think it's that big of a deal. But the Bible says that it is. That it is. That God's judgment is just. And it's horrifying. So here's the question. What will you do? Will you lay aside your pride and trust God, even when it doesn't seem to make sense, even when you don't like what the Bible says, and will you obey him? Will you do what he wants you to do? Because God's word says that he's going to judge those who don't. But thankfully, that's not all that it says. Because there's another reason that we need to lay aside our pride and to trust in God, and that's this is the good news, right? It's because of his mercy. Because it's not just judgment. There's this group that God saves. And we can trust God and lay aside our pride because what comes for those people who put their trust in him is so good. Chapter 25, we skipped over these verses. Verse 6 says this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine. The best of meats and the finest of wines. Now this is already sounding better than what we just talked about, right? He talks about on this mountain, that's a reference to Jerusalem, or you might have heard of it as Mount Zion, which is not really on a mountain as much as it is a big hill, but it's the designation between a mountain and a hill is just something that scientists somewhere made up, right? So it's up in the air, it's up high, and God says, this is going to be my capital city of the new kingdom of the world after I finish my judgment, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prepare a banquet of the best food you've ever had for all of God's people. All those who've put their trust in me. I still remember the meal that changed my life. The first time I had a good steak. I was in Bible college, and somebody invited a bunch of us over to their house for a barbecue, and they were really excited because they were going to give us these really amazing steaks they had gotten. And I cringed a little on the inside when I heard about that, because I was like, oh, I hate steak. It's dry, and it's tough, and it's tasteless. But here's what I discovered that day. My parents were really afraid of food poisoning, and they had just cooked every piece of meat I'd ever eaten until it was tasteless and dry and tough. I got this piece of meat that was a little bit pink in the middle, which I was a little bit scared about, but I was going to be polite, and I ate it. And when I bit into that piece of meat, I couldn't believe it was happening in my mouth. It was so good. And I was like, what have my parents been doing to me my whole life? It was such a good meal. And I went back home, and I was like, Mom, you got to cook your meat a little bit less because I just discovered how good it can taste. Now, things have changed in my household except for my father who still, if there's any pink in his meat, he takes it to the microwave and finishes it. And you can pray for him. But I don't know. When you talk about this banquet of the choice meats and the best wines or we're Baptists, so really good grape juice maybe. I don't know. But it's going to be amazing. I don't know if this is a literal feast or it's metaphorical for just the joy of being with God forever. I don't really know. Last week when Justine, he preached from from Psalm 16, right? That psalm talks about for those who trust in God, he has eternal pleasures at his right hand forever. I have no idea what that even means. Like, I can't even fathom what that would look like. But it's going to be so good, so much better than that steak that I had, right? Just going to be amazing to be with God, the God who's faithful and true and just and loving, who cares about justice and wants good for the world, to be with him forever and to enjoy his presence and to know his love and to be just with him is going to be so great. No more sin. And look what it says here. That's not, this banquet, whatever it means, is just the tip of the iceberg. Look at verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. There's this just wet blanket that's covering the world that's not good, and he's going to destroy it. And what does he mean by that? Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. On that day, the Lord will do away with death forever. He'll wipe away the tears from every face. He'll remove the disgrace of his people. This is nothing more or less than just the removal of the curse that we talked about earlier. The world that's withering and groaning, the death and destruction that's running rampant in our world, will be gone. It will be no longer defiled by our sin. Be fixed the way that God always intended it to be. Some of you, when you read this, you know a little better than I do just how great this is going to be, because you know what it is to suffer through the death of someone that you love. You think about no more grieving parents, no more widows, no more orphans, no more mass shootings or warlords coming into African villages and kidnapping women and killing the men. No more wars at all. No more suicide. No more despair and depression. No more goodbyes to people that you love and won't see again in this life. No more tears. It'll be over forever. The Lord has spoken. He's given us his word. I wish I could do justice to how amazing this promise is. I find that my head struggles to wrap itself around this promise. My heart struggles to plumb the depths of what this really means. I get a little emotional when I preach, which is one of the reasons I love preaching, because it makes me say it out loud to people. And it starts to really affect my heart. But I know there's just so much more depth to this that I can even fathom. Whether you struggle with understanding it or not, the question is, will you trust the promise? Will you trust the promise that's there? Because there's only one way to be part of this banquet. Only one way to survive this judgment and be part of the glory that's coming afterwards. And we've already read the verse 9. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now here's the part you may have missed, right? The only way that we can be part of this is by trusting in God. Isaiah was a prophet to the Jewish people of the nation of Judah. And their concern was other nations coming in and destroying them, and they saw them as their enemies. And so for the people that were originally reading this, they're thinking of themselves and Mount Zion and Jerusalem as the new kingdom of the world, and whether or not Jerusalem's literally going to be the new capital of the world, or that's, you know, figurative language. That imagery is all throughout the Bible up to Revelation. But what this says is not just, you know, it's going to be the Gentiles and wiped out, and the Jewish people are going to be okay. It says that God's judgment is going to come on people of all nations, whatever nation, Jewish or Gentile, you're from, but that there are going to be people from all nations that survive it. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Not just the Jewish people, for all peoples. Verse 7, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. This is a promise that's available to everyone. To everyone, if you will trust in God. And what Isaiah didn't even realize yet, he hints at it earlier in his book and later in his book, is how this is going to happen. Earlier in Isaiah 7 through 9, he talks about a child that will be born. Will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And he says in chapter 9 that he will be called Wonderful Father, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm messing that up, but that there's this child who's going to be born who's going to be God, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what it is. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child is going to come. In chapter 11, it talks about this promised king that this child represents is going to come, and he's going to judge the nations, but he's also going to put down his banner, and that people from all nations will rally to him and follow him. There's going to be this king who's going to come, and people from all over the world are going to come and submit to him. But then later in chapter 53, another familiar passage in Isaiah, it says God's servant, who they didn't realize at that time was the same person as this king, is going to come and he's going to suffer for all people. That his death and his suffering, his affliction, is what pays the price of the sins of the world. And these prophecies of this king who would come and this servant who would come, they come together in the person of Jesus. Right? And Matthew and the other writers of the New Testament saw that, and they said, this is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He's God's servant who came to suffer for us and die and rise again so our sins could be forgiven. He's God's chosen king who's going to rule over all nations and set up God's kingdom for all peoples and do away with death forever. And the message that we get in as we take the Bible as a whole is that all these promises point to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That the only way to be spared from God's judgment is not to try hard, to be moral and good. Because again, that's relying on your own understanding of what's right and good. It's pride. The only way is to trust in God's message of salvation through Jesus. To believe that Jesus' death and resurrection for you is the only way to be forgiven and known. It's the only way. That message, it's hard, but it's so good. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never really put your faith in Jesus, to know that he is the only way to avoid God's judgment. He's the only way to not only avoid the bad, but to gain this amazing, beautiful truth of life with God forever, with no more death and sorrow. If you've never done that, please do it today. Put your hope in Jesus. Trust in him and obey his ways. In these chapters, Isaiah uses the metaphor of a city to talk about whether or not you trust God, right? He talks about the city they're clever and they've built these strong walls and they think that they're going to be secure because of that, but God's just going to wipe them down. He's just going to turn them into rubble. I mean, again, this is a metaphor that was important for the people of Jerusalem who were facing that. Right? Do we hide behind our walls and we rely on our own strength or not? The other way that God uses, and through Isaiah, uses this metaphor of a city, it says that, you know, there's another metaphorical city that you can live in. It's represented by Jerusalem in here. But look at chapter 26, verse 1. Excuse me. Chapter 26, verse 1 says this: in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You can live in the city that the world lives in, the one built on by human strength and ingenuity, the one that lives by its own standards and decides what's true for itself. Or you can live in the city that is built on God's salvation and defended by his power. The one that defines truth and morality by God's word, by this book. Those are the options that were presented in this passage of Isaiah. Trusting in Jesus is moving from the doomed city that makes sense to you into the eternal city that maybe won't make sense to you, but you know is empowered by God. I preached a version of this sermon at camp this past week with young adults. And a number of the campers there, you know, we talked to them and they mentioned, you know, I want to trust God, I want to obey him, but I'm afraid of what will happen if I do. Will I face rejection? You know, some of them were talking about sexual purity. Will my boyfriend, will my girlfriend leave me if I try to set up these standards in my life? Well, what will I lose out on if I follow God? And those are fair questions because the reality is following God's not easy. Trusting and obeying him is often costly. If you obey your parents, if you share your faith, if you invest time in getting to know God rather than investing time in other things, if you sacrifice to love your spouse, all these things, they're going to cost you something. But they're only going to cost you things that you can't keep anyway. Right? The city of this world is doomed to destruction. I think Mark a few weeks ago quoted from the missionary, it's Jim Elliot, who said, only a fool keeps what they cannot keep you're not a fool if you give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. I think that's the quote, right? I should write these things down. But he says, you're not a fool if you give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Right? The things that you lose in honoring God, you wouldn't be able to keep anyway. They're going to be destroyed in fire. And the things that you gain by honoring him, you'll never lose. God gives them to you forever, for eternity, and they're so good. The question is, how do we trust him? How do we remember that? How do we hold on to that in the present? Chapter 26, I want to close with these two verses. It gives us a challenge. It gives us a promise that we need to cling to. It says this to God. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. And then it says to us, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. May God help us to remember that and to trust in him. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the message of your judgment is a hard one. And I don't like it, Lord, but I pray that you'd help us to trust you, to put aside our pride and to remember that a lot hangs on this and that you've provided such a good alternative in Christ. The salvation that we get isn't just forgiveness, it isn't just an escape from the awfulness of your judgment, Lord, but it's reward beyond measure. It's eternal pleasure. It's relationship with you. It's the world recreated as it was meant to be with no death or sorrow or sin or despair. Lord, we're sorry for the way that our sin dishonors you and messes up the world that you created, hurts the people around us and destroys us because we don't live the way that you designed us to live. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that you would help them to understand these things and to cling to the promise that you've given them in Jesus, that they can be forgiven and loved forever as your child. Help them to trust in Christ. And I pray for those who do trust in Christ, Lord, that we would continue to do that, to cling to this truth, to remember that you are the eternal rock, and that it makes sense to give up the things we can't keep to gain the things that we can't lose. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.